Thank you, Mr. Plum. Good afternoon to you all. It's good to see you. And so today, we're going to build off a theme you may have noticed happening in some of the messages you've been hearing, because there's been a focus on the parables of Jesus Christ. This has been happening in Hinsdale. It's been happening here in Northwest Indiana as well. And it's because that is the theme for Spokesman Club, the parables of Christ and how they relate to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. So in light of that, I thought it would be helpful if we just took a step back and answer this question. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Now, it is critical that we understand this. And we tend to think of it maybe more in terms of a fall holy days context. But the fact is, the teaching of the kingdom of God was central to Christ's message, not just in the fall, but at all times. So we should be studying it to ensure that we're understanding it well. And there are a number of articles that I found on the UCG website that were helpful, and there's also a booklet aptly titled The Gospel of the Kingdom that I found particularly helpful, so you might want to review that yourself. Now, we all know that seeking the kingdom of God is to be our top priority. But to be able to seek it, we have to understand what the kingdom is. We also have to understand what the kingdom is not, as well as when it will be established. Now, you might be wondering, if we want to understand what the kingdom of God is, why focus on what it isn't? Well, it's because you might encounter these mistaken beliefs about the kingdom with your friends, with your family, with coworkers. And by reviewing some of these mistaken beliefs and showing why they are incorrect, we are going to have a much more solid foundation, not just to disprove those incorrect beliefs, but also firmly set in our own minds what the kingdom of God truly is. So our outline for today is we're going to go through three of those incorrect ideas and see why they are incorrect and why they can be so dangerous. Then we'll look at when the kingdom of God is going to be established. And then finally, we're going to dig in to what the kingdom of God will be. So first, what the kingdom of God is not. So as I mentioned, there are three misconceptions that we're going to look through. And these are, the first is that the kingdom of God is here on earth right now. The second is that the kingdom of God is inside each one of us. And the third is that the church is the kingdom of God right now. Now, you might have encountered these in your own journey, particularly if you came into the church later, as I did. Or again, they might just come up with conversation with friends and family or coworkers. But whatever the case, we need to understand these, where they come from, and why they are so dangerous. So that first belief, incorrect belief, the kingdom of God is on earth right now. If this is something that someone truly believes, then they're going to stop looking forward. They're going to stop striving to be a part of a coming kingdom. They're going to feel, well, I don't have to run the race any longer, because it's already here, the finish line I've gotten to. And this is incredibly dangerous because it's a way that you can be thrown off course. So, where does this idea come from? And this incorrect belief actually can be traced to Colossians 1:13. So let's review that if you open your Bibles there. This is breaking into a longer thought that Paul is expounding on about thanks to God and how we are to live our lives. And then we come to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So if you stop there, take that one verse, it seems to be saying that upon our baptism, we're in the kingdom of God right then and there. The difficulty comes in from the Greek word that's being translated as kingdom in this verse. If you look into it, it's rather than it indicating a territory, it's actually referring to the authority that Christ has. The NIV Bible, or Study Bible, puts it this way, and I quote, does not here refer to a territory, but to the authority, rule, or sovereign power of a king. Here it means that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of evil, but under the benevolent rule of God's Son. End quote. So another way that we can think about this is that we've, at our baptism, we've gone from being under one authority, the ruler of this world, to now we're under the authority of God. Now, we might be under the authority of that righteous ruler. We're still not in his kingdom. Luke 21 explains that the kingdom of God is not yet here, as does the exchange between Jesus and Pilate before his death. And perhaps the easiest case to make, and one that just about every Christian organization would recognize, is found in Matthew 6. So if you please turn there next. And this section is what we refer to as the model prayer. Now, for all my times reciting this, when I grew up Catholic, I don't know that I ever quite caught the meaning in these words. So let's, Matthew 6, and we're going to read verses 9 and 10. So Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did you catch that? Your kingdom come. If Christ was ushering in the kingdom of God during his earthly ministry some 2,000 years ago, why would he say that? Why would he instruct his disciples to pray that the kingdom of God would come? The only answer here is the obvious one. Because the kingdom of God is not yet here on earth. It wasn't in Christ's day, and it isn't today. This is made very plain by the state of the world is in today. I mean, think about the perfection that all the verses describing the kingdom of God picture. Is that what we see outside today? No, it isn't. We fall short of what is promised. So that's the first incorrect belief, that the kingdom of God is here on earth today. Now let's move to our second incorrect belief, that the kingdom of God is within each and every one of us. Much like that first incorrect belief, this is another one that can make a person believe that they don't have to keep striving forward. They don't have to keep running for that prize. I mean, why work on ourselves? Why make those changes in our lives, striving to become more Christ-like, if you believe that the kingdom of God is already inside you? The belief that the kingdom of God exists in the minds and hearts of believers, it's not something that sprung from thin air. As with the first incorrect belief, again, it comes from a misunderstanding of Scripture. In this case, the Scripture that's used is found in the Gospel of Luke. So if you'd please turn over now to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. After cleansing the 10 lepers, in these verses, Luke records a group of Pharisees coming to question Jesus. Again, this is Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, See here, or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, of course, verse 21, that's where the root of this problem comes in. If you dig into this a little bit more, the Vine's Dictionary points out that the Greek word translated as within here is actually better translated as in the midst of. So you could read it as, for indeed the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So Christ was not saying that the kingdom of God was within the Pharisees, but it was within their midst. Because he was there speaking with them. And then if you consider the fact that the Pharisees were actually coming to speak to Christ to find a way that they might be able to destroy him, we can plainly see that Christ is not telling the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was within their hearts. Instead, this verse seems to be telling the Pharisees, or pointing out to the Pharisees, just how spiritually blind they were. They didn't realize who was actually there in front of them speaking to them. So if someone was using these verses to say that the kingdom of God is within us, well, it's just simply incorrect. And it's just as we consider with the first belief, do we truly believe or think that these frail physical bodies picture the perfection that Christ's kingdom is, or God's kingdom is supposed to be portraying? Well, that's certainly not the case. Now, our third incorrect belief that the kingdom of God is the church. Now, this is something that comes more predominantly from the Catholic Church, but it's still one that you and I may encounter. And this is what the Catholic Encyclopedia has in its article, The Church in Prophecy. And I quote, "Hebrew prophecy relates in almost equal proportions to the person and to the work of the Messiah. This work was conceived as consisting of the establishment of a kingdom in which he was to reign over a regenerated Israel. Prophetic writings describe for us with precision many of the characteristics which were to distinguish that kingdom. Christ during his ministry affirmed not only that the prophecies relating to the Messiah were fulfilled in his own person, but also that the expected messianic kingdom was none other than his church. The consideration of the features of the kingdom as depicted by the prophets must therefore greatly assist us in understanding Christ's intentions in the institution of the church." And end quote. So this third belief, again, it's another very dangerous one, because you can believe that it extends to a particular church or a church organization is representing the kingdom of God on earth. And now this is dangerous, but kind of navigating through this one isn't as clear-cut as the first two. So let's dig a little bit deeper. Now for our purposes today, we're going to define a kingdom as having four main aspects. The first, the kingdom has to have a ruler. Second, there's a realm which the ruler is over. Third, the realm has subjects in it. And four, there are laws governing the realm. Now, at first glance, it seems that you could kind of piece together this and fit it to a church organization. For points 1, 3, and 4, we have easy answers. God's the ruler, we are his subjects, and we do our best to obey God's law. But what about number 2, the aspect that there's a realm that the ruler is over? Now, true, God does rule over all of creation. But his subjects, all of us, each and every one of us in this room, live in a realm with another ruler over it, and that's Satan. This is made clear for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" Now we plainly see that Satan rules over this realm. There's no world-spanning system of governance in place now that is following God's law. And this is why we don't find references in the Bible to the church being the kingdom of God. The church awaits Christ's return for the establishment of the kingdom of God. So we must understand that the kingdom of God is not here right now. We must understand that the kingdom of God is not within us. We must understand that the kingdom of God is not a church. We also have to understand where these incorrect beliefs come from and how easily they can be used to lead us astray from our goal of reaching the kingdom of God. If we fall prey to one of them, we have lost sight of the instruction to seek first the kingdom of God. So now that we've exposed some areas where we could get tripped up with ideas about the kingdom of God, it's time to shift our focus. So now we'll take a quick look at when the kingdom of God will be established. Now this is a question that may have come to mind as we were going through this, and you no doubt already have some answers. But do you know what other organizations teach about this? Again, this can be instructive in grounding our own understanding. Catholic teaching states it began when Christ died and was resurrected, which also blends into their teaching that the church is the kingdom of God. The Eastern Orthodox Church, it seems, would believe it was started now as well, given that they believe that the kingdom of God is the church. Even the Lutheran Church, following Martin Luther's teaching, believe that God is ruling over the earth now through secular governments while also ruling a spiritual kingdom. Now these all, at least to me, seem to fall into combinations of those three problematic beliefs that we just went through. But for those of us in God's church, we're undoubtedly think of the fall holy days in the millennium when we think about the kingdom of God. You might even have even called to mind Revelation 11 and verse 15, which I'll read for you. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord, of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." At the sound of that last trumpet, that is when the kingdom will begin to be established. If you go forward to Revelation 20, we see that there's a period of 1,000 years, which we call the millennium. But is the kingdom of God just those 1,000 years? Well, to answer that, just look back at the verse we just read, Revelation 11:15. It states that Christ shall reign forever and ever. So to be perfectly clear, the millennium is not the kingdom of God. And please do keep that in mind, particularly as we start going through some more verses that are using millennial themes to describe the kingdom of God. Once again, just so there's no mistaking, the millennium is not the kingdom of God. It is the start of God's government on earth. But those 1,000 years are not technically the kingdom of God. By its definition, millennium has a fixed end. The kingdom of God, once it's established, is just going to go on and on and on and on, well past those 1,000 years. Now, to further cement this, I want to read you a passage from our booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom. And I quote, "The truth that the kingdom of God is ultimately an eternal kingdom, not just a 1,000-year period, is made plain by Jesus Christ. In Matthew 19:16, we read of a wealthy young man who asked Jesus the fundamental question, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' Jesus went on to explain what the young man must do. When it became clear that he was not willing to do what Jesus commanded, Jesus went on to say in Matthew 19:24 that it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Here, entry into the kingdom of God is equated with eternal life." End quote. So in other words, if we are granted entrance into the kingdom of God, we will have eternal life, which means we're going to that kingdom and we're going to be eternal, just as God and Christ are eternal. That kingdom itself must be eternal. So now we have covered some mistaken beliefs about what the kingdom of God is. We've set a time frame for where the kingdom of God will be established on this earth. And with those as our foundation, now let's turn our focus to better understanding what the kingdom of God is. And again, this is critical. As you're hearing these messages from the Men and Spokesman Club relating these parables that Christ taught about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God was Christ's primary message. We see this recorded in Mark chapter 1, if you'd like to turn over there. Mark chapter 1, and we will read verses 14 and 15. It's Mark 1, starting in verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" There's a similar thought conveyed in Luke chapter 4, verses 42 and 43. "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" Now throughout the Gospels, the phrase kingdom of God appears in 53 verses, reinforcing the fact that this was a central theme to what Christ was teaching about. Now, to answer our question, what is the kingdom of God, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. This will help us set some facts straight and see that what Christ was teaching was not a new idea. From the earliest verses, we will see that the kingdom of God is a literal kingdom that will be established on the earth. Let's go back to the book of Daniel to see this. And we'll go back to Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and demands his wise men interpret the dream. Of course, they were not able to, but God revealed the meaning to Daniel. Through this revelation, Daniel understands what this figure of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay was indicating. So let's pick this up in Daniel 2, starting in verse 36. So again, Daniel 2, verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. Let's drop down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now this, of course, is a vision of successive empires ruling the earth. First we have the Babylonian Empire, which is that head of gold. Then the next two empires, the Medo-Persian and the Greek, are identified in Daniel 8. The fourth kingdom is identified as the Roman Empire in Daniel 7. And history has indeed proven out that this was the succession. Babylonian to Medo-Persian, to Greek, and then to Roman. But then there's that fifth kingdom that's referenced in this interpreted dream. Daniel 2:44 very clearly states that God will set up an everlasting kingdom that will consume all other kingdoms. And this is expounded upon further in Daniel 7, so let's please turn over there next. And this time, rather than a statue of mixed materials, Daniel has a dream of four beasts coming up out of the sea. These beasts have their power taken away, and then someone new comes into the vision. Let's see this in Daniel 7, in verses 13 and 14. So again, Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Not only will this kingdom be everlasting, it's going to be a world-spanning kingdom. So again, here's another aspect that disproves that the kingdom of God is on the earth right now. Because verse 14 shows all people and all nations serving the Son of Man. Of course, that's not the case today. This is repeated if you drop down to verse 27 of the same chapter. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This fifth empire is something entirely different from anything that has ever come before. Now, given that Daniel was able to record empires that came well after the one that he lived during, should give us confidence that yes, this everlasting kingdom is going to come to the earth. Of course, we don't have to take just Daniel's word for it. Isaiah also had some thoughts on this topic as well. So please turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. So again, that's Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now this is an amazing thing for us to consider. Finally, there will be a wonderful, righteous ruler upon the earth. A system of governments will encircle the earth, one that is so perfect that peace will increase without end. And again, here is another proof that the kingdom of God is not on the earth right now. Because I don't think you're going to find a single place in this world that peace is just increasing and increasing and increasing. It seems to be going the other direction. This, of course, is amazing, and it's what we're picturing during the fall holy days. Just think of what all that peace will bring. It's not just the peace between nations and people, although that certainly will happen. There's going to be a peace in all relationships, from nations down to communities, down to individual families. And this is, again, something that's truly amazing that will happen on the earth. And it's only going to be possible at Christ's return when he establishes that literal kingdom on this earth. Prophet Micah also spoke of this peace. So let's head over there next. We're going to go to Micah chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And again, that's Micah 4, starting in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, of course, this is a very millennial picture being painted here. All will be desiring to learn of God's way. War on earth will have ceased. While verse 1 is using poetic language, it still plainly states that God's kingdom, and that verse is referred to as the mountain of the Lord's house, will be established over all other kingdoms. And if it's a kingdom, then it should have those four aspects that we talked about earlier. Again, those are the first aspect is the kingdom has a ruler. Second is that there is a realm which the ruler is over. Third, the realm has subjects. And four, there are laws governing the realm. Isaiah 9 and Daniel 7 show us that Christ is that ruler. So aspect number one is covered. Daniel 2 is telling us that all nations and all peoples, the entire world, will be the realm that Christ is over. So that covers our second aspect. Micah 4 tells us that the law will go forth from Zion and that judgment will happen. Or to put it another way, there's a system of laws and governance being put into place. So that covers the fourth aspect. So that just leaves the third aspect, the subjects of this coming kingdom. So who is going to be part of this kingdom, the kingdom of God? We're following the instruction from Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God. Our hope is that it will be us in that coming kingdom, along with all of our spiritual brothers and sisters, everyone that Christ or that God calls, and those who have answered the calling. So let's just examine how Paul explained this process of entering into the coming kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this chapter talks about Christ's resurrection as both a sort of historical summation of the events that occurred, as well as what his death and resurrection enabled for each and every one of us. So now let's read in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So Christ will deliver the kingdom to God, and those that are his at his return will become part of that kingdom. Well, how's that going to happen? Unfortunately, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He explains it for us a little further down in the chapter, so please drop down to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So again, another proof that the kingdom of God is not here right now. It's not something that's in our hearts and minds. This is something that Mr. Armstrong called the pin test. So, if you have a pin, I'm not suggesting you do this, but if you want to, you can. Take a pin, poke your finger. You get some drops of blood coming out. Well, you're still flesh and blood. You're not in the kingdom of God yet. So continuing on in Paul's writing here in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we will inherit the kingdom of God, but not as broken, sinful people that we are today. We will inherit it as new creations. All that we are doing now, obeying God's law and his instruction, all that we are overcoming through the various trials that we face, the many lessons we learn, and the areas in our life that we come to repentance in, those are what are helping us to develop godly, righteous character. We go through those struggles, those ups and downs, because we are earnestly seeking that coming kingdom. For all who overcome, then, the promise of 1 Corinthians 15 holds true. They will inherit a righteous, world-enveloping kingdom, as well as become new creations. Now, to be clear, this does not happen by dying and going to heaven, as some churches teach. This happens at a very specific moment in time, at the sounding of the last trumpet. So let's take a look at that over in Revelation 11. Now, the first part of this chapter explains what the two witnesses are going to be doing in the final days prior to the sounding of that final trumpet. And here we're just going to pick up one verse, Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Here again, we see that all nations, all governments of this world will not stand against God's coming and very literal kingdom. And this is the kingdom that we await. It's not something that exists in this current broken world. It's not something that's represented by any particular church. It's not something that's an idea or a belief in our minds and hearts. It's an actual kingdom that will be established, one that will be incomparable to anything that has ever come before. It is this kingdom that we strive towards. It is this kingdom that we will enter. Now, the path to entering this kingdom starts when we are called by God. We learn, we grow, and at some point we come to repentance and decide to become baptized. Now, at that point, we've committed ourselves to God's way of life. We then receive the Holy Spirit. And that opens us up to a better, more complete understanding of what God's instruction is in the Word. But again, this is just the start of our journey. We have to keep studying, we have to keep praying, we have to keep fasting. As we go along this path, we keep repointing ourselves towards the coming kingdom of God. This is our destination, but we don't know how many turns and twists that path might end up taking. Now, this is something that's not unique to our situation today. In fact, it's something very similar to what Abraham went through. And so let's take a look at that, but we're going to look not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, what it says there about Abraham. So again, Hebrews 11, and we'll start in verse 8. Of course, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and there are a number of pillars of faith here. But the journey that Abraham went through, as described in the verses here, is something that should feel very familiar to each and every one of us. So Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, when we're called, I won't speak for any of you. I will say I did not know where I was headed exactly. I knew I was called. I answered the call. I couldn't have told you where my path was headed in the intervening time. But we go along and we seek the kingdom of God. We might feel like we're traveling through a foreign land. We're looking for our home. And finding that home in the kingdom of God, that was central to what Jesus Christ taught. Of course, it was a concept that was taught well before he came to the earth to become our Savior, which we saw in the Old Testament scriptures we covered. It is also something that continued to be taught after his death. Let's see that in one final section of scripture over in Philippians 3. Paul starts this chapter by speaking of true godly righteousness. And then, starting in verse 12, we see Paul speaking in terms that should frame our own approach to seeking the kingdom of God. So again, this is Philippians 3, starting in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We press forward, just as Paul did, because we are seeking the kingdom of God. And the reason for why we are doing that? It's the same reason Paul had, which we see if we drop down to verses 20 and 21. So again, Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship, Paul's citizenship, the people he was speaking to and speaking to us today, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Just as Abraham was, we're sojourners in this world. We're learning and developing in ways to be able to serve in God's coming kingdom. We wait for that kingdom and all the changes that its arrival will bring, both in this world and in our own being. As we await that kingdom, let's ensure that we have it firmly set in our mind what the Bible teaches us that the kingdom of God will be. Because this is truly critical for us to understand. Both the Old and New Testaments speak plainly of this kingdom, and of course the Holy Days all point us toward its arrival. So we have to work diligently towards that day and the kingdom with whatever measure God has granted to us. Then in that day, we will be able to hear the words that were recorded in Matthew 25 and verse 21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let us all strive towards God's coming kingdom, that we may all enter into the joy of our Lord. Have a peaceful Sabbath.